You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
So there's a kind of a movie construction where they have the dramatic scene that's so exciting and climactic. And then after they show just a bit of it, they pause and say, you know, 3 days earlier or something like that, and then build up to it. That's kind of what I want to do this morning, to take us back to the cross with this word of incredible hope. In our world of brokenness, hope is so important. To keep our eyes on God and His character and His promises that all come to pass. And the stories we read about in the scriptures inspire hope within us. If you have hope this morning, you can overcome incredible obstacles. But when hope is gone and you look at the troubles of this world, despair sinks in. I want to give us a word of hope this morning from Jesus' words on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus said these words, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Easter is the resurrection. Easter is the climax. But this morning's word gives us an insight into the heart of Jesus while he's on the cross doing the work that he was doing. So Easter is our finale to that event on the cross. I want to take us now to the context of this sentence and consider what was going on the cross of Jesus. So in your Bibles, look back at Luke 23 and we'll pick it up at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But when the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, the Gospels, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which give the story of Jesus from slightly different eyewitness perspectives. Mark's account of this lets us know something else as well, when he says in Mark 15:32, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." So Jesus was crucified in between two convicted robbers. And you remember from history, crucifixion was for the lowest of the low criminals. No matter how bad you were, if you were a Roman citizen, under Roman law, you could not be crucified. It didn't matter how bad you were. If you were a Roman citizen, crucifixion was seen to be too low for you. So these criminals and Jesus were really considered to be the worst of the worst, according to Rome, as they crucified them that day. And here you've got the people mocking Jesus from the ground, but then you've got those crucified with Jesus also mocking Jesus. And I just have to ask, how hard does your heart have to be mocking Jesus on the cross, dying next to Jesus? Another fact of history about crucifixion, it was really death by asphyxiation. In other words, when your hands are nailed up like this and your knees are bent, also nailed to the cross, you had to force yourself up just to get air in your lungs. It was a torturous kind of death. So what that tells us is everything that was said by someone being crucified was particularly important, because you had to work to say anything. So here these two are working to mock Jesus. And Jesus is in between them on the cross. So let's continue the story in Luke in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you are coming into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As Kent Hughes put it, amid the hallowing hordes mocking Jesus in harmony comes one solo voice of brokenness. At last, one of the two criminals stopped reviling Jesus and started repenting. I want you to think about this. What was the difference between the two robbers? I mean, before this moment, what was the difference? They were both criminals. They were both guilty. They were both being punished. They were both mocking Jesus in harmony. Before this moment, there was not one thing different about these two. God sovereignly opened the one's eyes. It is right there before you. It is right there before you. Even as we consider the familiar story of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, maybe you've not been walking with Christ. And I would just encourage you, like this thief on the cross, it's right there before you. Strive to understand. Strive to make the application to your own life as you consider what was happening on the cross. It is always God's kind work when someone has a hard heart melt and they believe. Now notice what was expressed in this one criminal's speech to Jesus. He rebuked his partner in crime. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Number two, he admitted his guilt. It said, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He had no merit in himself to appeal to. All he had was a life of guilt before God. A whole life of guilt. He knew he was wrong, and he was receiving the just punishment that he deserved. This is amazing in light of how terrible a death crucifixion was, for him to literally admit that he and his partner in crime deserved it. By doing so, he's distancing himself from Jesus as well. He's saying Jesus doesn't deserve it, but we do deserve it. It reminds me of the story of Peter when Jesus tells Peter to cast his nets on a certain side of the boat after they had fished all night and caught nothing. And then they caught so many fish, the nets were breaking. Peter recognized something about Jesus and therefore something about himself. And it says in Luke 5:8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In addition to rebuking his partner in crime and admitting his own guilt, the third thing that was expressed in this speech given by the repentant thief on the cross was that he confessed Christ. He declared him to be innocent. In verse 41, he says, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. That's actually a theme. If you were reading through Luke 23, you would see it come up again and again in the trial that they were ginning up false witnesses against Jesus to try to justify crucifying Jesus. And again, it comes up that Jesus was innocent. Back in verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. In verse 15, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. And then even in verse 22, a third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Now this man joins Pilate's instincts by saying he's done nothing wrong. He is completely innocent. And then in chapter 23, verse 42, we see the great faith revealed in his request. It seems like just a simple little request, but inside of that request is tremendous faith. Verse 42. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This saying indicated he knew who Jesus was. He's the king. He knew where Jesus was going, the kingdom. He knew that life went on past the grave. Do you know that this morning? That there's more to life than this life? That death is not the end of the story, but after that, everyone here will meet God and answer for our lives on earth. This man knew that there was more to life than life and that Jesus was the king and he was going to his kingdom. And then he also testified as to what Jesus could do. What do you mean? Well, look again at what it says in verse 42. Jesus, remember me. In other words, remember me for good. Save me. I have no hope but divine grace. As one preacher said, this is the only thing he could do, but it was the only thing he needed to do. To plead with Christ for forgiveness and mercy. Now, this is way better than what his eyes were seeing. His eyes were seeing a king with a crown of thorns. His eyes were seeing a body that had been whipped to shreds. His body was his royal robe. His throne was a cross. His court was a group of people mocking him. That's what his eyes saw. But what his heart knew was there's more to this man than that. He's a king. He's going to a kingdom. And he has the power to remember me for good. Verse 43 is Jesus' response to this man's request. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if you've read your Bible, if you've heard some Bible preaching, you know that there was also more going on the cross than what you could visually see and be aware of. In addition to the torturous death Jesus was experiencing, Jesus was also drinking the cup of God's wrath. You remember that from the Garden of Gethsemane? "Lord, if there's any way this cup can pass by me, please let it happen. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That cup symbolically represented the wrath of God. God was punishing Jesus on the cross for sinners. In the place of sinners, you deserve to be on the cross. You deserve to go to hell. But Jesus was experiencing hellfire on the cross from God. And while he's on the cross experiencing that, the guy who was mocking him 10 minutes ago is now piping up, asking him to remember him. And incredibly, Jesus was not too busy bearing God's wrath to have mercy on this penitent sinner. So loving, so merciful, and so powerful was Jesus that he uttered these words. He says, "Truly, I say to you." This is almost solemn oath kind of language. It's underscoring the certainty of what he's about to say. And again, when you're being crucified and you're having to push up on your nails that are in your wrist just to get a breath of air to say anything, every word counted. And here was the word that he said, "Truly, I say to you." He's underscoring the certainty of this promise. Remember all of the people that were taunting him? What were they saying? "If you're the Son of God, save us and save yourself." They didn't even know what Jesus was doing right here next to them, right in front of them. He was saving this man. What incredible grace. And it's also incredible grace that Jesus spoke these words to the man. He didn't have to. He could have saved him and not said anything about it. And you know what? That thief would be really happy right now. 2,000 years later, it was fine. Look, the cross, that was serious stuff. It was fine. He didn't have to say that. But he did. But he did say that. Why? To give incredible assurance of salvation to this man. What incredible assurance Jesus is about to utter on the cross. Do you know what else is great about these words? It provides incredible assurance for you. For you. Because God could have saved him silently and it would have been great for the guy, but not for you. What do you mean? Because Jesus uttered these words, and we have them recorded in the Bible, you can have that kind of assurance of salvation. You can have hope this morning that your sins can be forgiven just like this man's sins were forgiven. Truly, I say to you, today, not just in a far off eschatological kingdom, end times kingdom, but today. This man said, hey, Lord, hey, when you come into your kingdom sometime, maybe remember me. Jesus' response is today. When a believer's eyes close in death, they open up to Jesus. They open up to the presence of God. There are a couple of other places in the Bible that affirm to us the immediacy of our experience of the presence of God when we close our eyes in death. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Some people have taught that, yeah, it seems like it's just a moment when you die, but we know that your body is put into the ground, your spirit goes somewhere. And some people say just kind of asleep in the body until the resurrection, and then it all kind of comes back to life. No, your spirit goes into the immediate presence of the Lord. Your body, yes, does go into the ground. Your body is gone until Jesus returns and he brings to life your body and reunites your body with your spirit, and you will have eternal life. You will be in the presence of the Lord. Two other places in Scripture absolutely affirm this with clarity. Paul, as he was in prison in Rome, writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. And he gives this wonderful assertion: for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says, I don't know if I'm going to live or die, but I do know this. If I die, it will be far better than continuing to live. I don't know if I'm going to get out of this prison or if they're going to execute me. But he said it would be far better to be killed in the body. Why? Because I will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. If there was such a thing as soul sleep, it would absolutely be far better for you to live as long as possible and minister as much as possible. But he says, no, the far better, that's dying. Because I'm a Christian and I will be with the Lord Jesus. In another place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. Paul says, yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. When we are away from our body, we are present with the Lord. Jesus told this thief, that's going to happen today for me and you. We are about to be away from our bodies, and we will be together in paradise. He says specifically to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me. All he asked for was a crumb of remembering for good and this crumb of mercy. But what a promise he got in response. You're not just going to get a crumb of remembrance. You are going to be in my presence today. And being in the presence of Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. Never forget, it's not about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. those are just decorations. What makes heaven heaven is being in the presence of Jesus with no more sin in between us at all. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is a Persian word meaning a garden or park. It was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to speak about the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. This is not some mystical region of phantoms. This is not purgatory, but this is heaven itself, referred to as the paradise of God. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's like we go from the Garden of Eden to that city of God, the New Jerusalem, with a garden in the middle of it and the tree of life there. We're going to have eternal life with the Lord in the ultimate garden of heaven with Christ. Dale Ralph Davis said, "The most hopeless case seems to receive the firmest assurance." This guy was hopeless. He's on the cross dying for his own sins. It was just punishment, and it was happening. Like, you are on the slope of the hill that leads to death, and the ball is rolling. And you started your journey rolling, mocking Jesus. But then you repent. And you declare your own guilt and the innocence of Jesus. You declare your faith in Jesus, that you know he's the king. You know he's going to the kingdom. And you know he can remember you for good. This is a vivid reminder to us all that salvation is all about grace. It is all about the grace of Jesus. It is not about your works. Friends, there are so many people, even today, maybe some of you in this room, that sort of have it in the back of your mind that as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, you'll be all right. But that is not the way the Bible describes the situation. The Bible is absolutely clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know about the big sins. Oh, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Maybe, you know, if you grew up in church, you know, the rest of the Ten Commandments, you might know about honoring your father and mother and not taking the Lord's name in vain, having no other gods before the one true God, not coveting other people's stuff. But what about the sins of the heart that Jesus talked about? It's not just that you don't murder someone, but you're not even to be angry with someone in your heart. It's not just that you don't commit adultery, but Jesus said, if you lust after someone you're not married to, you have committed the sin of adultery in your heart. When you get to heart level sins, which one of us can claim to be innocent? And when you add the sins of our attitudes, even on bad hair days, the sins of our tongue, the words that fly out of our mouths and we wish we could capture them and bring them back, but we can't because they have been uttered. All of those things will be held against us. And when you stack up the list of sins against us, there is no way that anyone's good works will outweigh their bad works. And if you think about it, even the best works that we have ever done in our lives are tainted with bad motives. Why did we give that great gift? Oh, I was driving around Noonan this past week just to see the tornado damage. And oh, how wonderful it is to see the community rallying around. I mean, there were chainsaws flying every direction. There were volunteers. It was an army of volunteers that were there to help out their neighbors who had experienced tremendous damage from the massive tornadoes just a week and a half ago. And that's a great thing to do. But sometimes when people do those great acts of service, what's their motivation? I want to pat myself on the back. I want a little credit. I'm giving of my own time and effort to help somebody else out. Maybe they'll help me out in return when I'm in need. Hey, that's a fine thing to do. But those motivations, all of our motivations, we are to do our acts of service for the glory of God, not the glory of me. Sometimes we want to see our name on the plaque. Sometimes we want to have the news camera pointed at me doing my act of service. Often, even our best works are tainted by the guilt of selfishness and sins. When you think about the holiness of God, God is so holy and majestic that the light of His perfection shines brightly and reveals even the dirty parts of our room. A couple of weeks ago, I gave that as a sermon illustration. It's like if you clean up a room and the light's not too bright, you think you did a pretty good job, and then you open those blinds and the sunlight bursts in and you realize, wow, I got tons of dirt still sitting here that I missed. Well, God's holiness is like that. You think you're pretty good, especially when you stack yourself up to somebody else, but then the holy light of God shines in against your life and you realize, I am riddled with sin inside of me. I've sinned so much. But the great news is, salvation is not because you were good enough to be saved. Salvation is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Remember that thief on the cross. What could he do to save himself? What could he do to make up for his lifetime of sins that he was being justly punished for? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And in the same way, you need to get to the end of yourself and realize there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You have nothing to offer Jesus that Jesus is going to say, oh, that's pretty good. That just needs a little polish and it's pretty good. No, we offer Jesus our sinful selves. We cry out for His mercy and grace and He gives it to us. But oh, you've got to get to that point of realizing you've got nothing to offer. Have you made it to that point? Have you gotten low enough to recognize your desperate need for Christ? Or are you still holding out hope in yourself that maybe you're good enough? Another great takeaway from this story is that Jesus is so kind and so ready to save those who come that way. I mean, if somebody is mocking you and somebody is trying to add salt to your desperate wounds as you're dying on the cross, and then he turns around and says, oh, hey, that was kind of bad. Could you kind of remember me for good when you get into your kingdom? Ah, it was good for that thief that it wasn't me being crucified next to him. Right? Jesus was so kind. He was so merciful. He was so patient with that guy. I mean, the guy was living in Israel. Right? I mean, he was around the truth of God his whole life, most likely. And God had been so patient, so kind, so patient, so kind. And then he's mocking Jesus on the cross. And then there's that moment of clarity and repentance, and he calls out for mercy, and Jesus gives it to him. It's hard to get low enough to admit your need for Christ, but listen, if you do that, there is hope for you. There is hope for forgiveness. Yes, the light of God's holiness has exposed tremendous sin in your life, but the grace of God is there as well, showing you God is still willing to forgive even the extra junk that he has just exposed. That's amazing. That is amazing. Jesus is not holding back, hoping that you will jump through enough hoops to show that you're serious this time. Jesus is ready, willing, and able to forgive you for your sins today, just like he forgave that man and assured him that that day he would be with Jesus in paradise. How could a dying Jesus offer such hope to that criminal? How meaningful would it have even been to have received a good word of hope from a dying Jesus? Well, the story doesn't end on the cross. That's why we've gathered here today. Because 3 days later, the women came to the tomb to put some extra spices and perfume around what they expected to be his decomposing body, his corpse. But instead, they found that the tomb was empty. And instead of a dead body, they saw angels, the servants of God, proclaiming to them, this body of Jesus is alive. You seek the living one as if he's dead. I'm actually getting those words a little bit wrong. Skip ahead there to Luke 24. It's actually worth reading. Starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. But when these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. The reason why this man could hope in the king who is going to his kingdom, the reason why we can benefit from that is that on the third day, God raised him from the dead, literally and bodily. His body was buried in the tomb. He was dead. The Romans knew how to kill their prisoners. Jesus was dead and confirmed to be so. And on that first Easter, he was alive. He was alive and confirmed to be so as well. You remember that story about that we read during scripture reading. When he showed up with them, he says, you can touch me. You can see it. Look, give me some fish. Watch this. You know, it didn't just flop on the floor right? And go through them. He was alive. He was just as bodily alive as you and I are sitting right here today. And that provides incredible hope. If you are desperate this morning and you are tempted to despair, maybe you're even at the end of your life. I mean, really, we don't know how long we have to live. Maybe you're closer to the end than the beginning. Let me assure you, this Easter Sunday 2021, there is hope for you. There was hope for this guy, and there is hope for you. Death is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ is alive. And if you will turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven. You will be forgiven, just like this guy was forgiven. I was telling my wife, Lynn, about the sermons, and she was going to be serving the kids in Stepping Stones. We were talking about it, and we said, she commented to me, that would be a pretty cool guy to talk to when we get to heaven. I think there's probably going to be a line. You know, we'll have to wait in line, but it'll be worth it. We won't be impatient because we won't have any more sin, so that'll be fine. We won't have to be 6 feet apart. It'll be worth it. And this guy will say, I can't believe you're here. And he'll say, I can't believe I'm here. But I'm here. And I've been here for 2,000 years already. How great is that? So this is a word of hope. But as one preacher said, and this is really an important way of ending today. One alone was saved upon the cross that none might despair, and only one that none might presume. You do not have to despair today. Your sins can be forgiven. Everyone you've ever committed, you can be in a right relationship with God. Will you admit your guilt and the innocence of Christ? Will you recognize him, even though he has a crown of thorns and was dying on a cross? He's the king. And now he's in his kingdom in glory. He's been raised from the dead. And you trust in him and your sins are forgiven. And you can look forward to being with that thief and with your brothers and sisters, but most importantly, with the king himself, King Jesus Christ, in glory forever. You don't have to despair. But listen to this. Only one was saved. Only one was saved that none might presume. Remember that there were two thieves on the cross. Don't dare come away from today thinking, I'll be all right. I've still got time. When the end comes for me, I'll throw up a little prayer to Jesus and I'll get in by the skin of my teeth. You know, hearts have interesting dynamics, don't they? If we keep sinning, our heart gets harder and harder. If we keep going against the truth that God lays out before us, there's going to come a day that God could say to you, fine, you want your sin, have it. And your heart just closes up. And on that last day before you die, you got nothing. You don't even have that little prayer. It's just hard. And that's not God being unfair, is it? God let you be here today. That's so much more than you deserve. You have a chance today to repent. And know that you will be with the Lord in paradise. You say, that might mess up my life. I got some stuff going on that's pretty fun. How do you think that stuff is going to match up 2,000 years from now? To being in paradise or being punished for eternity? Today is the day of salvation. Today, I'm announcing to you what the Bible says so clearly. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, confess with your mouth that he's Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the message of the Bible. That's the thing we're singing about and celebrating today at the resurrection of Jesus. And so may it be that today is your day to recognize your sin and turn from it and cry out to the Lord for his mercy and grace. As the preacher said, that's the only thing that thief could do, but that was all he needed to do. Cry out to the Lord for his mercy and grace, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We thank you for the opportunity to open up the Bible and learn what it says. Lord, it doesn't matter what our opinions are. It doesn't matter what we think or feel. What matters is what you declare to be true and right in the Bible. So we have gathered today to open up your word and to learn what it says. And it is up to us to respond to what it says. And may this room be filled with people right now in their hearts responding to the truth of this great news. You've given a sliver of hope, even at the very end, for the thief on the cross. And you put that story in there for us, maybe for someone today, to grab onto that sliver and to cry out for your mercy. And just as you are so patient and merciful to the thief on the cross, may it be that you are patient and merciful and kind to that one here today. We give you praise and glory for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.